and the 22nd chapter this time, 1 Samuel chapter 22. We're looking a little bit into the life of David. We saw David yesterday in the Valley of Elah in his great victory over Goliath the giant. And we saw David in the field as a shepherd taking care of those sheep. And today we want to see David in the cave. And perhaps that will occupy most of our time unless we just think of him for a few minutes in Hebron. As we think of David in the valley, we have David beautifully typifying our Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. We look at David in the field and we see our Lord Jesus Christ beautifully typified as the shepherd. And then when we look at David in the cave, we see our Lord Jesus Christ beautifully, beautifully typified as the sinner. And then thank God with anticipation we can look forward to the day when our Lord Jesus Christ will be given his honors as the sovereign of the world, King of kings and Lord of lords. I do believe that I'm on the winning side. I do believe the day of rejoicing and the day of crowning is coming. And just think, the scripture says, and we shall reign with him. There is a little qualification to that expression. It says, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Beloved, now is a suffering time. The reigning day is coming. Scripture gives us plenty of admonition, plenty of instruction, plenty of encouragement, plenty of everything to help us through the suffering time. If you want to do a little something really good for your soul when you're passing through times of trial, physical suffering, mental suffering, which is worse, sometimes even spiritual, sit down again with Peter in his own little epistle that the Spirit of God gave him to write and mark out the suffering in every chapter. Peter takes up the subject of suffering. Why does a Christian suffer? Why do the godly suffer? $54 question, but much more than that. Peter takes up the subject and shows us not only the whys, but even the blessedness of being able to suffer as a Christian. Of course, he also is very practical. Peter is practical enough to tell us that there is such a thing as suffering, that which we don't need to suffer. What Peter really says, you know, in his epistle is that if I get my nose in your business and you punch it, that's what I deserve. And there isn't anything as a reward for that. Now that's quite practical. That's the BK translation of that. Sandy Craw, very liberal translation of that verse. But that's really what he's saying. He's saying if I suffer as a Christian and I suffer reproach for that, he says there's a great reward. But he says, if I suffer for wrongdoing, if I maliciously treat you and then get it right back in my own face, he says, you won't get any reward for that. So a lot of times, you know, this morning when we were having our little blackboard lesson, it was hard for me not to just go right off and forget everything and start talking about reproaches. Because I want to tell you, there's different kinds of reproaches in the Bible. There is the reproach of Christ. There is that reproach that I bear because of his name, because of my position and my being associated with that name. But there is sometimes a reproach which I bring upon myself because of my own unwise actions. And there is no reward for that. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 22, we take a look at David in the cave. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave. Oh, before we read this, we must get a little expression from the 42nd verse of the 20th chapter. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed. Jonathan went into the city. Now verse 1 of 22, David therefore departed thence into the cave. Quite a difference here. Jonathan departed into the city, and David went to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to the cave. Oh, no, that's not right. So they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, that's the upper crust of society, isn't it? Distress, and in debt, and discontented. So they gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. I'd like to speak about these two verses for a little while this afternoon because I don't know of any Old Testament passage that more beautifully illustrates New Testament truth than does this passage right here. What is the New Testament truth? In fact, what is the Old Testament truth of the Bible? I suppose all truth in the Bible would perhaps be summarized by this one expression, and that is found in Colossians chapter 1, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You know, that's God's purpose, and that's God's mind, is that His Son, in all things, has the preeminence. There isn't any jealousy in the Godhead. God the Father is never jealous because His Son gets the honors, neither is the Holy Spirit ever jealous or envious, and yet, all three of them are equal in the Godhead. Now, there's a lot of people that don't understand the Trinity of the Godhead, and I'm among them. I don't understand it either, but I sure believe it. And I can see that it's what the Scripture teaches. And yet I don't really have all that much problem with it because, when I was in school, I learned that there was such a thing as H2O. Now, this is ancient history. When I was in school, let me see, that represented so many parts of hydrogen and oxygen, didn't it, or something like that. And then I discovered that H2O can be found in different forms. In a certain form, it's a liquid. In a certain form, it's ice. And in a certain form, it's a vapor. It's all H2O in different forms, all the same thing, but only in different forms. And one form of it doesn't do the same work as another form. You know, you wouldn't care to dive off of a swimming board into a pool of ice cubes, but it's all right to dive into some liquid, if it's the right temperature and so on, right kind of liquid. You can't run a steam engine on water, but you can run it on steam. And so you see, the H2O in its different forms has different things to do, and it works perfectly. Well, so it is with the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three persons in the Godhead. They don't all perform the same function. They all have a separate thing to do, but they're all equal in the Godhead, and they're just like a perfectly formed triangle, equal sides, but three distinct persons. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, in God's mind, has always been given a place of preeminence and a place of central. I think back to the Old Testament scriptures, and I see how accurately, even in the Old Testament, God always seem to set this truth before us. For instance, in Genesis chapter 49, we read about the gathering of the people unto Him. When God ordained the tabernacle for the people of Israel, He told them how to build that structure, and He told them all the details of it. All the tribes were to be surrounding that tabernacle after it was built and when it was pitched. Where do you think the tabernacle was? Let me hasten to say that the tabernacle is a very beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially the Ark of the Covenant, which dwelt in the most holy part of the tabernacle. That Ark of the Covenant certainly symbolizes God's presence, for that's the way God ordained it in the Old Testament. The cloud of glory above that holy place, and that was a symbol of God's presence. That was a sign to the people that God was among them. God takes His place among the children of Israel, even back in the Old Testament. He says, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell. Where? Where does God want to dwell? In the midst of His people. And God ordained it that He was always in the midst, for when the tabernacle was pitched and the people were encamped, what was the arrangement? And whose arrangement was it? It was God's arrangement. And this is the way God says, I want you to do it. Doesn't God have a right to tell us the way He wants us to do it? As far as I'm concerned, He does. So He said, here's the way I want you to do it. I want my tabernacle in the midst. That's the symbol of my presence. And then there's 12 tribes. I want 4 tribes, 3 tribes on each side. And as those tribes pitched, each one by their standard, there was a perfect formation around that tabernacle. On the east side, 3 tribes, and on the west side, 3 tribes, and on the north side, 3 tribes, and on the south side, 3 tribes, and where was the presence of God? Right in the midst of those people. Right in the midst. And then we know sometimes those people had to travel. They couldn't stay put all the time, so the cloud moved on, the people moved on, and God says, I'm even going to take care of this. He says, when you pack up your tents and you start moving, I want 6 tribes to go ahead. And I want the Levites to come with the tabernacle on their shoulders, and I want those people who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant to be right there in the middle, and then 6 tribes are coming on behind. And so even when the people were traveling, 6 tribes ahead and 6 tribes behind, and where's the tabernacle? In the middle. God always wanted to keep Himself in the midst of His people. And you go right on down through the Old Testament, even into the Minor Prophets. And the Minor Prophets is an area that most of us aren't too familiar with. But you'll see, even in the Minor Prophets, every once in a while, there's a reference to God being in the midst of His people. Certainly, it is carried through the book of Psalms. Gather my things together unto me, says the Lord. And He always wants to be in the midst of His people. When we get to the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world. Even at His birth, at the time of His coming into this world, we find Him in the midst. Shepherds there that night, those who came, when the wise men arrived, there was the Lord Jesus Christ, a center of object, and He was the center of their attention, and it says they came and worshiped Him. The Lord Jesus Christ was in the midst in Luke chapter 12. The Lord Jesus Christ was in the midst all the way through His public ministry. And even when He went to the cross of Calvary, He was still in the midst, though He was there numbered with the transgressors. Resurrection day, the Lord Jesus Christ meets with His disciples, and there He is in the midst of them. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation is still seen in the midst of the elders. He's in the midst all the time. And He's no less in the midst of the New Testament church when they're met according to His name. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, says the Lord Jesus Christ, there am I in the midst. Now let's get the picture back here, because it's too beautiful to miss. I hope the Spirit of God will help us to get the picture clear. David is the rejected king. David goes down to Adullam. Adullam is a cave. Now let me ask you something. Is there anything very attractive about a cave? Well, some caves might be rather attractive, but I want to tell you, this one isn't. There's nothing really very scenic about this cave so far as I can discern, because it was a place of refuge for David. David had been chased and hunted from one place to another, and he had to go into these caves and into these crevices in the mountain for protection against the pursuer. And so David comes to this cave, and he goes into the sides of this cave. And you know, it's so beautiful to see that when his brethren and those of his father's house heard of it, it said they went down thither. And where did they go thither? To him. I hope that stuck. It doesn't say they went to the cave. You say, but they did go to the cave. I know it. They did go to the cave. But that wasn't the reason why they went there. That wasn't the attraction there. That wasn't what they were interested in. They weren't interested in that cave. They were interested in the person who was in that cave. They went down unto him. Oh, I want to tell you, dear ones, today, you've got one of the most beautiful pictures of a New Testament church that you can find anywhere in the Old Testament, I do believe. You know why? I'd like to speak to the hearts of those who are younger this afternoon, because sometimes, you know, we just take things for granted. Sometimes we just assume that everybody knows what a New Testament church really is. That everybody just assumes that, well, we've got all the truth, we've been taught these things in our Sunday school, and I'm discovering, as I go around the country, visit with younger people, visit with older people, labor amongst them, that there are hordes of people who don't have the foggiest idea of what a New Testament church is all about, even though they profess to be a part of it. What is a New Testament church? Well, I want to say one of the things, well, I couldn't begin to tell you in a little while I've got this afternoon what a New Testament church is, really, because it just takes too long. This, you know, this deserves a series of messages, not a half or a three quarters of an hour, to talk about a New Testament church. But I don't mind telling you that it's a subject that's very close to my heart. I don't mind telling you that it's a subject that is very, very close to my heart. The church that the Scripture speaks about in the New Testament. Incidentally, when I'm going to talk about a church, I've got to talk about a New Testament church, because there isn't such a thing as an Old Testament church. It just isn't there. So I've got to talk about a New Testament church. Now, when we talk about the church, of course, we're talking about that which the Lord Jesus Christ said He would build. And I'm thankful today that the church, that which began on the day of Pentecost, that which the Lord Jesus Christ said He would build, is that which God is building today, and the church of our Lord Jesus Christ consists of every person who is saved. We better remember that. We'd better remember that every person who has been born again doesn't make any difference where he hangs his hat on Sunday morning in this respect. Maybe I ought to qualify that. It does make a difference where you hang your hat on Sunday morning. But so far as we're talking about now our relationship as Christians and our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, every person who is saved is my brother and sister in Christ. And I have an obligation to every brother and sister in Christ. My first responsibility and my first debt to that person is to love him. Owe no man anything but love. I have to rebuke myself sometimes because I find that I don't have as much love and appreciation for Christians who may not meet with me on Sunday morning sometimes as I ought to have. Now I want to say something else. That because every person is my brother or sister in Christ and because we are seen as one great family in the eyes of God, that doesn't mean that I can walk at all times in the same pathway that my various brothers or sisters may walk in. Because the scriptures of 1 John teaches us something about life, and it teaches us something about light. And it's in the measure that we are walking in the light that we have fellowship one with another. And that means, I don't know how to put these things any other way except just in plain old everyday, just down to earth language. Farmer's language, if you please. Because that's all I am, is just a farmer turned preacher. My wife said she'd never marry me if she'd known I was going to be a preacher. Sure glad I didn't become a preacher until after I was married. Because I'd hate to miss out on having a good wife. But she's satisfied now. Well, okay. Putting this down into plain old farmer's language, that is this. Dearly beloved, we can only walk in fellowship with the Lord and with those who belong to the Lord in the measure that we and they are walking in the light of God's Word. And I am never asked by the Lord, never asked by the Lord to accommodate my brothers and sisters in Christ at the expense of disobedience. Now that's a kind of a mouthful. I don't know if y'all got that or not. I feel it's so important, not just because I said it, but I feel it's so important I ought to repeat it again. Because I believe this with all my heart. That God never asked me to accommodate or to show fellowship or to express fellowship to my brothers and sisters in Christ if it is going to mean that I have to sacrifice truth to do it. As far as the truth will allow, as far as the light of God's Word will permit, we ought to encourage and we ought to engage in the most intimate fellowship with all brothers and sisters in Christ. As far as the truth will allow us to do it. But when it comes to sidestepping truth and principles of God's Word, then I'm sorry I have to say, my dear brother or my dear sister, I love you as a brother or sister in Christ, but I'm sorry that I can't fellowship with you on Lord's Day morning in the place that you are. If you are a true brother and sister in Christ, and you are walking a life of godliness consistent with your profession, and if you do not embrace any false doctrine, you're welcome to fellowship with me where I am, but I cannot fellowship with you where you are inasmuch as you have chosen a path that is contrary to the Word of God. And this is what sets us out as Christians in vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered as a New Testament church. United to Christ, gathered about Him. That's what a New Testament church is. A New Testament church is a group of Christians, as we heard so well put before us this morning. Oh, I just thrilled my soul to hear that. Dear Brother Kessler, never thought I'd get to hear him preach again. And then to hear him go over some of the things that I can remember he taught me when I was a lad. And then tell us in such a beautiful and simple way, the gathering together unto the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. Now there's a lot of people that are gathered in gospel halls and gospel chapels on Sundays, and they're not gathered to Christ, they're gathered to a gospel hall or a gospel chapel. And if that's the case, we missed the point altogether. You don't gather to a building. This building here is not the house of God. Did you know that? A lot of people don't. Even those who have been in assembly fellowship for years don't know that this building right here, and I'm not trying to be sarcastic about the building. It's a fine little building. It's commodious and just fine. But it's not the house of God. Not the building. The house of God in the New Testament consists of the people of God gathered together in a certain place, and that's what makes the church. And in the New Testament, you have the reference again and again of the church, which is in thy house. Now, you don't put a gospel chapel or a gospel hall in somebody's house, do you? No, it's the gathering of the local Christians in somebody's home, and that makes a church in a man's house. This building is nothing but a commodious place for us to meet for purposes such as this, and other functions of the Christians in this area. Probably no one has a house big enough to accommodate it. It's a central place. It's whatever else you want to talk about. I talk about it, but it is not the house of God. Because the New Testament tells us that God doesn't dwell in houses made with hands. And this house was made with hands. I don't know who the builder was or where he is, but this house was made with hands. The gathering center for the church is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the place. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this place, though, because it was a place of a person. Before I do, though, I want to point out the kind of people that gathered to this cave. You notice the kind of people who came to this cave? Not the elite, not the upper crust of the city, but everyone that was in distress, that was in debt, and that was discontent. These are the people who came. Now, these people were in debt. Who were they in debt to? I'd like to see them as people who were in debt to David. These people were discontented. What were they discontented about? I'd like to see them as people who were discontented with the situation being as it was. And what was all the distress about? They had every reason to be in distress. I'll tell you why. Because the wrong man was in the place of preeminence. It was Saul instead of David who was sitting upon the throne and getting the praises of Israel. And it was David, God's choice for a king, who was down in the cave of rejection. The wrong man was getting the honors. And I'll tell you something today. We as Christians have a right to be distressed, and we have a right to be disturbed when the wrong man today gets the honors. Someone said, now when you get to Tulsa, don't say anything about Oral Roberts. So I won't say anything about Oral Roberts now since I'm in Tulsa, okay? Alright. So I was reading now. Don't throw your shoe at me because I'm not going to say anything about Oral Roberts because I'm in Tulsa. And how am I going to get out of this now? Whether it's Oral Roberts or Billy Graham or name some other big wheels, if you will, like John Horn, any time that a man gets the honors and everything radiates around a name, there's something wacky. There's something out of joint somewhere, and I don't care if I'm in Tulsa or not. There's something wrong. And it doesn't make any difference whether Milo Vandycraw builds a name around himself or who else builds a name around himself. There's something wrong when we start building a name around ourselves because the wrong person is getting the honors. You know who was supposed to have the honors in the New Testament church? That's right, amen, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the center of God. He's the one of whom we owe everything. And I have a right to be in distress when I see today the people getting their eyes and out of focus and on the wrong person. And if we want to know what really makes a New Testament assembly click, a New Testament church, we better get at least one point straight as a basis of everything else, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the center of everything. And whenever Reverend so-and-so and Preacher so-and-so comes to the front and he becomes the big wheel around all the other cogs revolving around it. I was in Minneapolis one day, having meetings, and a lady got saved. And she got saved at the time that she was saved. She belonged to a large denominational setup there. She was going to a,
denominational church, very large one, very strong up in that area. She got saved through coming to the meetings. Night or two after she had professed to be saved, she invited me out to her home because her husband wasn't saved yet, so I went over to their little apartment after meeting one night, hoping to get an opportunity to visit with her husband. Her friend was there that night. Her friend was also from a large denomination in town, but not the same denomination, and I don't use denominational names, obviously. Her friend professed to be a Christian, I think. Anyway, she got to asking this young lady who had just gotten saved. Her name was Bonnie. She said, now, and Bonnie and this friend began carrying on a lively conversation. And it got her to spiritual things, rather quickly like. And I thought, now, Milo, this will be a good time for you to sit back and relax. So I just sort of sit back, you know, and kind of took it easy and let Bonnie carry the thing for a while. And this friend got to asking Bonnie this question and that question, you know, well, now you talk about being saved. Now, where is this that you went and you got saved? Well, I went over and she named the gospel chapel where she had gone and heard the word and so on. And she said, well, and then the questions began to come now about all the little details. And finally she came to the question, well, who's your pastor over there? And Bonnie says, well, we don't have one. Now, of course, I could have helped her a little bit right there. I'd have said, no, they don't have one. They've got several there. It's only a little group, you know, probably 100 people or so, and they got several pastors, and that would have set her back a little bit, too, you know. But I just thought, well, I'll just stay in the background. So I thought, I'll see how Bonnie carries the ball. And Bonnie says, they don't have one. And then her friend threw up her hand, and she gave a big hee-haw laugh. And she said, a church without a pastor? Why, she said, if we didn't have a pastor in our church, the thing would fall to pieces. And poor old Milo couldn't hold himself any longer. I said, lady, you never said truer words in your life. I said, that's exactly the truth. Your church would fall to pieces without a pastor, because the whole thing is built around the pastor. Not a New Testament church after God's order isn't built around a pastor. Not by a long way. Do you know what the New Testament church is built around? It's built around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you take the person of the Lord Jesus Christ away, and it's going to fall too. It's going to fall in a hurry. And the quicker the better. But as long as the Lord Jesus Christ is getting his place, and he's at the control, and it's his government that we're going by, and it's his word that we're following out, and it's he that is getting the honors, I've got no worries. That place is going to go right on. And there's going to be blessing there. Somebody says, oh boy, this little old assembly, you know, there's so few people here and we're just not going on as we ought to. I know there's nobody, beloved, that grieves more about some of the situations than I do. In fact, I'm going to say something that I've said before and got by, so I'll try it again. That is this. I believe 100% in New Testament church teaching. As the Bible says it, and it's perfect. I can't find a thing wrong with God's order for a New Testament church. But I'm not always so happy about our job of carrying it out. Sometimes we do a wretched job of carrying out those principles, but the principles themselves are perfect. They're divine. And I don't see how we can improve on them because they're God's principles. How can I improve on anything that God has set down in His Word? But I do have to many times say, oh Lord, help us. Help me as a preacher. Help us as Christians. Help us in our little local assembly back home. Help us, Lord, to carry out the things that are taught in your own precious word according to your own desires and wills. Lord, help us. We're not doing a very good job. But that doesn't change the principles. And I'll tell you something else. That because we're not doing a very good job at trying to carry out the principles, hasn't yet given me sufficient excuse for leaving it and going somewhere else. Did you get that? I don't see that there's any warrant in Scripture for me leaving that which is divine in God's Word and going somewhere else, not until the Lord goes. When the Lord goes, then I'm going to go too. Because I don't want to be there if the Lord isn't there. But if the Lord is there in the midst of His people and they're gathered around His name and going by His word, Oh, I know what somebody, I can just see about a half a dozen people coming to me right after this meeting, and you're going to start telling me all the problems of your own situation. You're going to say, yeah, you said it by going by His Word, but we're not going by His Word. All I can say is, oh, God help us that we'll get back to His Word. And if that's what it takes, let's get down on our faces before God, and if we're not going by His Word, we'd better get back to the Word. We'd better get back to it in a hurry. And we'd better forget all the traditions in which we maybe have been hung up on. If that's the case, then throw that aside and get back to what the Word of God says. And I have to be honest with you, I don't appreciate everything the young folks are pushing over on us, you know, sort of setting us older people aside and saying we belong to the Victorian age and all that. I can't appreciate that. And I really can't say that I think you young people have just got so much gone that hasn't been going for a long time. I don't think a New Testament church just started when the young people decided what a New Testament church consisted of and began meeting in a little home somewhere and started saying, now we finally found a New Testament church. I think that's all a bunch of hot air. I really do. The New Testament church has been going on ever since Acts chapter 2. Now there was a beautiful revival of it about 150 years ago over in the old country, and it's been going on fairly well over there, and it works over here. And I don't think the young people have found anything that Mr. McIntosh and some of those good old men didn't know about. I don't think you've got a thing. In fact, I think we've got far less than what they have. How do you do? But on the other hand, that's enough for a knock for you. Now I'm going to give you a little rose. I do thank God for you young people that have made us sit up and think. I do. I thank God for young people that have made us check our foundation and see whether we're all just a bunch of traditionalists or whether we really are going by the Word of God. Because I don't mind being checked out. I think we need to be challenged. I think we need to be cross-examined as to whether we're going by the Word of God or whether we aren't. Okay. What kind of people went down to David? They were people who were in debt. These people said, we owe David everything. Why? David is the one who went down into the valley and saved us from the giant. It wasn't Saul. Saul didn't do anything for us. We chose Saul to be our king. We said we want a king like the nations around us, and we chose Saul to be our leader. And we said, Saul, you lead us into battle. And you know, when the battle was on, old Saul wasn't out there in the front of all. He was sitting under a tree. Remember? And old Saul failed him. The people could well say, we don't owe Saul a thing. He hasn't done a thing for us since we crowned him. He hasn't done a thing for us. This David lad, he's done things for us. He's the one who went barehanded down into the valley, and he faced that big old giant with his little old slingshot, and he downed the giant in the battle, and he's the one who saved us from the Philistines' oppression that day. We owe it to David. Let me ask you something. Who do you owe your royalties to? Who do you owe your allegiance to? Who do you owe everything to? You know how to answer that question. You owe it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your Savior. You owe everything to Him. And He is deserving of everything you can get. He's the one in whom we're in debt, to whom we're in debt. These people were in debt, they were distressed, and they were discontent. Say, you know, if our Lord Jesus Christ is not getting His honors, and if He is not getting His place at center, and if He is not given that which is so rightly His due, I have a reason to be discontent. But I have to tell you something. I'm just sort of talking, you know, off of the cuff right now. I'm really not trying to preach to you this afternoon. I'm just sort of telling you how I feel. And that probably isn't too good. But sometimes when I go among God's people in various assemblies, I get a feeling of kind of discontentment. I shouldn't tell you that, but I do. Not discontent with the Lord Jesus. Not discontent with the truth of God's Word that we profess and hold. Just discontent, as I've already said, with the job that we're doing, carrying these things out. And then, whenever I feel a little bit inclined to become critical about my brethren, all I do is look within and say, well, boy, you don't need to blame anybody else. Just look at yourself, Milo, and you've got plenty of reason for discontent. You know? As discontent as I may feel on the inside sometimes with our poor job of carrying out New Testament principles, I'm never as discontent as I would be if you picked me up and set me down in the middle of a big denominational organization and said, now, Milo, stay there. And if you ever saw a discontent boy, that would be one. I would be so discontent. Might be a lot of things I would appreciate. But I couldn't be content. Not with the pattern of the Word of God before me. Not with what I see in the Scriptures. I just couldn't be content. I couldn't be content listening to your Reverend so-and-so with his great oratory on Sunday morning and missing the Lord's Supper. A fellow called me on the phone a few weeks ago, and he was from Ottumwa, Iowa. He said, Mr. Vandegraaff, yes, wonder if we could get you to come to our, and he told me where he went to church, wonder if we could get you to come and speak to us on Sunday morning. And he told me his hard luck story. They were looking for a pastor and didn't have one. He said, I'm very sorry, but I won't be able to come. Well, he was very sorry, too. I said, I have an appointment on Sunday morning. In fact, I have appointments for every Sunday morning, and I just won't be able to come. Now, on the phone, I didn't go into a lot of detail about this. But what I'm saying is the actual truth. I couldn't do a thing like that. I couldn't do a thing like that because I would miss the focal point of a whole week's activities, and that is the joy of sitting down at the Lord's Supper to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. I'd rather do that than preach anything. I don't mind telling you I don't mind preaching either. I wouldn't be up here if I didn't like to preach. I don't mind preaching. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes you feel like you've been left all alone, and sometimes I feel humiliated after it's all over, but God has put a desire to preach within my heart. That came 20 years ago when I was a boy on the farm. God hadn't put that desire there and given my wife a desire to be a preacher. Life has left that. I wouldn't be here. See? That's the way it works. God put that desire. Not happy. You got that? Okay. Good. Glad you did. Now for the rest of us, don't ever say to someone who might be in that position, leave that denomination and gather unto us. Don't ever tell. Tragic. Because if that person leaves the denomination and gathers unto us, you know what they're going to get? They're going to get disappointed. And in a hurry. Why would anybody ever leave a denominational setup of whatever brand or flag it might be? Why would they ever do it? Only one reason. And that is to get back to Christ. And back to their center. Not to the brethren. Not to the gospel halls and the chapels. Not to our doctrine, not to our preachers. Beloved, let's get it straight. It's back to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you leave any kind of a place for any other reason, or if you're in a so-called assembly today, and you're not there for this reason, you too have missed the whole point. You have. And that's why a lot of people are unhappy and discontent in even being in an assembly, because they haven't seen their center yet. When you want to get attached to your center, you're not going to get discouraged quite so easy, are you? This was a place of satisfaction, and it was a place of fellowship. Ah, you know, I can just see these dear 400 men who said, David, our allegiance is to you. We owe everything to you, David. And they rally around David in that place. Fellowship. You know what fellowship is? I liken it to the spokes of a wheel. You know? Here's a wheel. See? And there's a hub. And then there's the spokes going out, see? Alright? The hub of the wheel is Christ. You're a Christian. You're a spoke. I'm a Christian. I'm a spoke. And there's a Christian. There's a Christian. We're all spokes in that wheel. Okay. You got the picture? The further away you get from the hub, the further away the Christians get from one another. Get the picture? The further away that you get from the center, out here, the further away the spokes are from one another. But as you bring these spokes in and get close to the hub, the spokes get closer and closer and closer together. You having any trouble with fellowship in your assembly? Would it be alright if we could carry this conference on for a few more days? I'd like to talk about fellowship. It's a tremendous subject. You know why? Because I fear that we don't know much about it. Something has happened to it. But I can say this in just a few minutes and close the conference up tonight. And that is, the real secret of fellowship, beloved, is getting close to Christ. You get right down to the hub and you've got the secret of fellowship. And that'll take care of your personality problems and your differences and everything else, for the most part. You just get right close to the Lord Jesus Christ. You get so close to the Lord Jesus Christ that you can hear the very heartbeat of his bosom. And you won't have too much time to listen to all the gripes and complaints of everybody else.
That's it.
I was going to talk about fellowship, though. It wouldn't make some of us feel too comfortable. So maybe it's a good thing, you know, because, well, I'd like to be able to come back to this conference. Hmm? Because when I get on fellowship, I have a few questions that I sort of direct in a personal way and ask people if they're in fellowship or not. And then I remind us that our being at the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table on Sunday morning is not proof that we're in fellowship. When I ask people, how many people are there in fellowship in your assembly, you know what they began to do? They began to count the people who break bread, and that's not count. Now, that doesn't mean you're in fellowship because you break bread. Not at all. In fact, I think it'd be better if we count the people on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting to find out how many people are in fellowship. Or maybe Sunday night at the gospel meeting. Or maybe when it's time to paint the building or sweep the carpet. Maybe that's when we ought to start taking account instead of a large table and saying, now please, Christians, I understand perfectly that there are situations, health, work, distance from meeting, this all enters into it. And I'm not hard-nosed about that. I've got enough sense to know that these things have to figure in, and I don't want to be ridiculous about that. But I'm saying for those of us who can and don't, that's it. God knows our hearts. All right. We're going to leave fellowship. Next word, anticipation. This was a place of anticipation. They were here with David because one of these days David is going to get out of this cave and David is going to reign. How do you know David is going to reign? Because God says so. That's my man. That's what God says. Saul wasn't God's man at all. That was the people's choice. God says, there's my man. Right there. Samuel, anoint David. Right there he is. Little shepherd man. He's my man. And these people knew that he was God's choice. And they said, we'll rally around David now while he's in rejection, because David's going to be reigning one of these days, and we're going to be with him in his reign. And they were. Just read on in your scriptures and see that. The last thing I'll say, and then I must close, and that is reproach. This place was a place of reproach. Nothing popular about the case. They were identifying themselves with a man who was chased and haunted and treated with disdain. They didn't identify themselves with a man reigning in splendor and glory. They identified themselves with a man in rejection. Beloved people of God, our man is in rejection today. The man that Brother Kessler was talking about this morning. The man, the man, the man. What man? That man, Christ Jesus. Oh, get your eyes on him. Let your heart go out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say again, we were willing to identify with him now and give him his place. In a coming day, he's going to identify with us and give us the place with him in his reign. David ended up in Hebron, later in Jerusalem, made king over all Israel. And then it was time for him to honor those who had honored him. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to give the honor someday. I wouldn't want to miss him. I wouldn't. May the Lord help us then to realize the place that the Lord Jesus Christ must have at all times, the center of his gathered people.
I'm sure we've heard some things at this conference